Let's turn then to the Word of God in the passage of Scripture that we read. The prophecy of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. And chapter 3. And reading at verse 13. Verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. Yes, those who tempt God go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So in verse 16 particularly, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Now, of course, our words are very important. They say a lot about us. And in fact, according to the scriptures, they reveal our character. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you can tell from the words that we use what lies in our hearts. He also tells us that a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth, that's with his mouth, good things. On the other hand, an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil things. So our speech, in that sense, betrays us. The people of God have a different speech from the people of the world. And in fact, Christ tells us that our speech is so important that we will be judged by it on the day of judgment. He tells us that for every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And he puts it even more starkly. He says, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And that's as stark as you can get. By your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. Now, when we think of our justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I suppose we instinctively somehow revolt or recoil against these words and the idea that we may be judged on the basis of our words, whether they are profitable words or idle words. The same is true in connection with our works. The Lord said on the day of judgment that if we have visited his people when they were sick, if we visited them in prison, if we fed them when they were hungry and gave them water to drink when they were thirsty, inasmuch as we do it to the least of these, his brethren, we do it to him. Judgment according to words and judgment according to works. But friends, there's nothing in that that should make the Christian despair. The fact is that a Christian's words and a Christian's works will correspond with the work of grace in his heart. In other words, just as his heart has laid hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so the sanctifying power of Christ in his heart will have changed his works and transformed his words. It doesn't mean that either of them are perfect in this life, but it does mean that there is grace in both. It means that his works reveal the power of Christ in his life. And his words too reveal the power of Christ in his heart. So in that sense, we have no fear before God of saying, yes, by our words we shall be justified, by our words we shall be condemned, and indeed by our works we shall be justified, and by our works we shall be condemned. So I don't want to think that that is in any way in opposition to justification by faith in Christ alone. It rather harmonizes with it. And it's in that sense, indeed, that James says in the New Testament that we shall be justified by our works too, as Abraham was justified by his works. We know that in the spiritual sense he was justified by his faith, but that was revealed in his work of sacrificing his son, and that work is linked to his justification too. Words, works, and the heart, they all belong together. Hence the folly of a man professing faith in Christ without the works and without the words. It cannot be real. That is to claim that you walk in the light when in reality you are still in darkness. Now you'll notice in this passage here there are two different sets of words. Two very different sets of words. They are spoken by two very different groups of people. Although interestingly they both claim to be the Lord's. They both claim to be the Lord's. Now that reminds us, of course, that simply to claim that you are the Lord's does not make you the Lord's. Many of the Lord's parables were designed to make a separation between those who claimed faith and those who possessed it, those who loved the Lord and those who professed him for some other reason. There was a division between the sheep and the goats, which appeared alike. All the virgins professed with their lamps, but five were wise and five were foolish. All the people who received talents, but only some traded them and used them, the others buried them and hid them, nursing inward wrath against God. So the warnings are always there. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. You notice in the scripture the emphasis all the time on practical Christianity as the outflowering and the proof, as you like, if you like, of the reality of our faith in Christ. Is it there? Is it in evidence? Now there are two sets here, two sets of people who both claim to be the Lord's. I want to look at them with you and to look at their words particularly with you, because it's the words that really reveal what they are. And as we look at them today, I want you to ask yourself, in preparation for the supper of the Lord, well, to which of these groups do I belong? Let's look first at the first congregation, or the first company of people, in verses 13 to 15. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Now, these are the false believers, the spurious believers, and their words against the Lord are harsh, stout in the King James Version. How? Well, because they're questioning the real value of serving God and keeping his ordinances as he gave them. Whatever spirit they began to keep the ordinances in, it's very clear that they're not keeping them enthusiastically now. And they're questioning the value of serving God at all and keeping his ordinance. They say, what have we said against you? In verse 13, God said, you've said this, that it is vain to serve me. Whether those were the precise words they use or not, what profit is it that we have kept this ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Now we are calling the proud, the blessed, and those who do wickedness are exalted. Those who tempt God go free. Now, I want you to notice that those people are contrasted sharply with those in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. So that tells us that the speech we've just been hearing in verses 13 to 15 is not the speech of the Lord's people. They are the speech of those who still profess to be, but they're disillusioned, they're disgruntled, and they are speaking against the Lord. No prophet in keeping the commandments. and so they've turned away from them. Now, I'm saying these people are not the Lord's people, but you might have noticed something right away. Sometimes the Lord's people can speak quite like that. They can speak quite like that, and here's where we have to be careful and where we have to make spiritual distinctions. For example, and there are many examples, you remember Jeremiah when he said in chapter 12, "You are righteous, O Lord, but let me speak with you concerning your judgments. Why is it that those who do wickedly are prospering?" And he was there speaking of professing people in the church. Why is it that they do evil and they are prospering? You notice, it's very bold language. He prefaces it right enough, and I'll come to that in a second. He prefaces it by saying, "Righteous art thou, O Lord. Yet, let me speak with you concerning your judgments." He has a controversy against the Lord, we could say, just as Jacob did too. The Lord had a controversy with Jacob. He also spoke quite sharply to Jeremiah. In the depth of Jeremiah's complaint, the Lord said to him, "If you return to me, I will use you again to separate the precious from the vile. But put these thoughts from you," and praise the Lord, he put those thoughts from him. To take another example, we read it and sang it together in Psalm 73. That psalm opens with a very triumphant note, "Truly God is good to Israel." And then immediately he proceeds to complain. "Yet," he says, "my steps nearly slipped, for I was envious at the prosperity of the wicked," and so on. And he pours out his complaint before God. Envious, envious. Now, what's the difference between that kind of complaint made there by the godly David and the complaint I spoke earlier of made by the godly Jeremiah? What's the difference between them on the one hand and the speech, the stout or harsh speech of these people who are not the Lord's? What is the difference? What's the difference between your complaint as a Christian and the complaint of the unbeliever? The complaint of the false professor and the true professor? What is the difference? I mean, if you're anxious at all concerning your soul and you want to know that you are truly the Lord's, well, you want to know the difference, because I would guess you're no stranger to complaint. We've complained before the Lord. Sometimes we've poured out our hearts and asked these questions. What's the difference? Well, there's a couple of things. First of all, the believer keeps his doubt between himself and God, or he addresses his questions to God and takes his anguish to God. He takes his controversy before the Lord himself. Don't know if you noticed there, but in Psalm 73 and verse 15, the psalmist suddenly checks himself, and he said, "If I would speak like this, I would offend the children of your generation." He knows that such a complaint is not really right in itself. He has to check himself. He has to be careful of his words. And the reason he says that is because he's sensitive to the honor of God. And he doesn't want to speak in any way that will take away from the honor or the glory of God. Now, you may say, well, his words have been recorded in Scripture and the whole world is able to read them. Well, that is very true. In God's wise, holy providence, he has recorded these inward strivings of David for our benefit, to recognize our own inward strivings, but to follow his example in not speaking of them in that way, in case the world is offended by it, or in case the Lord's people are stumbled by it, "Thy children's generation, behold, I would offend." Now, you'll notice that kind of sensitivity to the honor of God, that love for God, which doesn't want to speak a syllable against him, is not present in the false professor. The person who's hypocritical will pour out his difficulties and his problems, and do so indiscriminately. He or she will very often lift themselves up at the expense of God, present their own righteousness and put God down. But the believer does not do that. The believer never wants to speak ill of the God he and she loves, even when he deals mysteriously with them. Do you find that in your heart? Would you find it easy to speak an ill word against God or to question his judgments? No, I hope not. Well, that is a mark of those who fear the Lord. They honour his name. They're sensitive to that honour. They're sensitive to it. The other thing is that the believer's complaint that we have in Psalm 73 and Jeremiah is always uttered in a context of faith. Righteous art thou, yet let me speak. In other words, this is my starting point. I'm going to pour out to you personally my problems, but I'm going to preface it by reaffirming your righteousness. You'll notice that. Even Psalm 73, which is a long complaint for a good part of it, it begins with, God is good to Israel. But as for me, my steps have always slipped. The wrestling is always in the context of faith. You don't get that smell of faith from this passage here. You get a smell of people who are weary with the religion that they've adopted and they're just casting it off in their own way. People of God are not like that. It's in the context of faith. You're bringing your strivings before the God whom you love and the God whom you know, but whose ways for a moment you do not understand. The context makes all the difference. You'll remember the man who came to Christ with his son. And Christ said, well, he said to the man said to Christ, if you are able, help us. And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And he said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. The interesting thing about that is the Lord, I believe, help. You help my unbelief. He's got the unbelief. He doesn't talk about it and broadcast it or glory in it, but you help it. I'll speak the language of faith. You help my unbelief. Now, is that how you take your own situation before God? Do whatever it is, your problem and your perplexity and your complaint. It is right to pour out your complaint before the Lord. But do you do it in a context or a relationship of faith and love? That is how the true believer does it. And we'll find that here too. You'll also notice that the true believer always comes out of this. In fact, he prays himself out of it. That's the wonderful thing, especially about these complaints in the Psalms, that he prays himself out of it all the time. That is why the Psalm begins at the end. Truly God is good to Israel, yet as for me my steps have slipped. And you'll see working through the Psalm that he works himself out of it. And the only way to work yourself out of it is to bring it before the Lord to whom you are complaining. And he will work it through for you, and you will work it through by his grace and by your power. You will see the folly of your complaint. You will vindicate God for his dealings with you, and that will be revealed in a reconsecration to the commandments of God. A reconsecration to these commandments, wholehearted. Whoever keeps the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. Psalm 73 reminds us of that because right at the midpoint of the psalm, the writer goes into the house of God and then he understands. He understands. He understands the brevity of the wicked's life and how superficial their prosperity is. They're cut down like the grass. In a moment, suddenly, they are cast down into destruction. It's in the house of God we see that. Outside of the house of God, sometimes we don't see that. Outside of the sanctuary, or outside of the secret place, or the closet, the places where we pray, and the places where we worship, we lose our perspective. We're dazzled by the world, its status and its dignities and who it honours and who it casts down and who it raises up. These things baffle us for a while and they confuse us. But we come to the house of God, or you go to your own secret place and you shut the door where there's nobody, and you open the scripture and you call upon the name of God, and then you see and then you understand. You begin to discern between the righteous and the wicked, those who are truly serving the Lord and those who are not. These things become clear in the sanctuary, in the presence of God. So the believer can sometimes sound a little bit like this, but the context is very different. They are taking it before their God in faith, in hope, and God deals with them and brings them out of it. Now, this first group here who are speaking so harshly against God and saying that it's vain to be keeping God's commandments and keeping fasts and feasts and these kind of things, these people have cast off the fear of God. That's why God says in verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to each other. And in other words, these people don't fear him, or they've ceased to fear him. They would still call themselves God-fearers, although my guess is that they wouldn't be using the word fear very often. But they've cast off what they had. They'll still be serving God, but now very much on their own terms. Usually you find that people who fall away from professing Christ seldom fall away from professing it completely. What they do is they adopt a pick-and-mix type of religion. They find it difficult to keep the ordinances of God, so they'll make their own. Isaiah, of course, had to rebuke the people in his own land because they had invented feasts and festivals. They had invented modes of worship, and God simply says, who asked for it all? I didn't ask for this from your hand. He said, what you do is a stench in my nostrils. He said, that's not how they thought of it. But it was the kind of thing they found convenient, to keep up a profession on their own terms. But they've lost the fear of God. They've lost it. They've gone back. It strikes me, I'm sure it strikes you too, as a very noticeable feature of religious life in the Western world, that the fear of God is largely absent. Absent. The fear of God, reverence, and the corresponding humility and fear that is found in the worshipper when God is truly present. Gone. Or ebbing away. Just not there. But without fear, there's no religion, no true religion. There's no grace where there's no fear. If we know God, there will be awe in the heart. These people have no awe. Their words are stout and harsh. They don't respect God's character anymore. They don't think of him as just in all his ways and holy in all his works. Lost the fear of God. Keep the fear of God. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, there is a religion all around you that is devoid of fear, and it's trying to suck you the same way. It's trying to make you casual in your approach to God. Casual in every way, in your language, in your thoughts, in your appearance, casual all the time. Resist that. When the fear of God is gone, the presence of God is not there. That should make us all tremble. Now let's turn to the second company, the second congregation of people in verse 16. And by God's grace, may we find ourselves in this company today. Then those who feared the Lord spoke one to another. True believers, they fear the Lord. We see it in their speech, or we hear it in their speech. The Lord himself listens to their speech and he hears them. But the source of their speech lies in their hearts. It lies in their hearts because they fear the Lord. If we fear God, we are in awe of his presence, and that will be there when we gather in the sanctuary. If we honestly believe that God is here, and we claim his presence to be here, there will be an awe about us. We will compose ourselves and ready ourselves to be in the presence of God. It's a very common thing to hear people pray, well, we thank you that you're here tonight. You're always here. We're always here when we gather. Where is he? I wonder if he is. Is he really in every assembly where that is said? It's a good question. You will have a sense of awe in his presence. To fear God means that you always respect his authority in all matters. It means that you tremble at his judgments. It means that you fear his chastisement. These things are in their heart. Now I want you to notice how this fear they have of God affects their thoughts. We're told that they think upon his name. A book of remembrance is written for those who fear the Lord and who think or meditate on his name. Now the name of God there is a reference to his character. And you'll probably be familiar with that, that the name of God is a revelational thing in Scripture. It tells us about him. We tend now in our society to name people on the basis of lacking the sound of the name. That was never done amongst the Hebrews. Names meant something. They communicated something. Something that was meaningful and real. And usually when they circumcised the child, the name of the child would be said, encouraging some kind of faith or hope. I was thinking in our own congregation last Lord's Day when they were circumcising John the Baptist. They wanted to call him Zechariah. It was a family name, which means God remembers. But Elizabeth and Zechariah were insistent that he be given the name that the angel gave them to give him, John. The grace of God, which was just about to burst into the world in the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But names meant a lot. The name of the Lord meant a lot. When Moses was sent to go back to Egypt after 40 years out of it, he essentially said, really what he was saying was, last time I tried to liberate the people, they didn't accept it. What's going to be different when I go back? Your people rejected me, and your people put me out. And so when I come back to them, will they receive me? Is there something I can say to them that will persuade them that you've definitely sent me? God said, yes. He said, I'll tell you what my name means. The mysterious name, Jehovah, I will tell you what it means. And of course, he gave him a brief definition of it. First of all, I am that I am. But then later on, Moses wants to see further into the glory of that name. And you'll remember how God came down and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Notice that. Proclaimed his name. And this is how he does it. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clear in the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste, and he bowed his head towards the earth, and he worshipped. Worshipped. When God is present, see, he bowed his head towards the earth, and he worshipped. But that is the name of the Lord. And when we're told here at the end of verse 16 that those who fear God and meditate on his name, that's what they're doing. They are thinking on all these attributes. They're thinking of God's grace, of his mercy, of his forgiveness, of his righteousness, of his judgment. All these composite things, like bright lights which make up the burning whiteness of his holiness. They think and they meditate on these things. That's their delight. When others are saying, well, we don't need to do this and we don't need to do that. There's no profit in doing that. There's no point in doing that. We can still be Christians and do this and that. They meditate on who God is, and they get delight in their souls on thinking about what God is. And they don't think about it in an abstract way. They think about these things as God reveals them to them. You know, it's not a matter of picking up a book and reading about the mercy of God, and then reading a chapter on his grace, and then a chapter on his judgment. I'm not demeaning that, and maybe the way I said it did demean it. But that's not what I mean. That's not what the scriptures mean. It means to think and meditate upon it as God is revealing it to you. For example, even in the scriptures itself. The scriptures are a record of God's character, his great works of redemption down through the years. You'll remember that when the psalmist was trying to encourage himself in the Lord, he picked up the scriptures and he thought about Exodus. The great event of the Exodus, when God opened up the Red Sea and his path was there, when they didn't know it, God had gone before them and he opened up the way and his footsteps were there. He encouraged himself in that. And the Bible is full of the mighty works of God for you to think upon. Surely, if you're Christians, you're men and women of the book. Surely the book's by your side. Surely it's a book you love to open and you love to read because it enables you to see the name of God, the character of God, and to think and to meditate on his name. You do the same in history. You'll think about the mighty work of God, the name of God, sweeping away the relics and the superstition that had encrusted the churches in the Middle Ages. You'll think about the mighty outpourings of the Spirit of God in the Reformation, in the great works of God's deliverances in our own land, even in our own islands. You'll think about these things, the way that God came into the lives of men and women long ago. But especially, you'll meditate on his name in connection with yourself. After all, if you are a Christian man or woman today, you have experience. You have experience. It means that God is at work in your life, that God has done things for you, that God has answered prayer, that God has intervened. He has shown himself to you in different ways and at different times. And you will think of these things. You'll think of these things. What he was to you, what he is to you, what he will be to you in Christ. To think in it, of course, is to delight in it. That's why you're meditating on it, which means, the word meditate in the Hebrew is an onomatopoeic word, which means that it sounds like the thing it is. It's a word that conveys humming, making a noise, because you're talking over the thing. You see, you're saying, if you're meditating on a verse of Scripture, you'll be saying it quietly to yourself. Those who feared the Lord spoke one to another. You see, you're thinking, you're speaking at the same time. You're going over it. Going over what God has done. For that you need peace and you need quiet. Things that the world doesn't easily give you. Puts things in your ears. Puts things in your eyes. It'll constantly distract you. Anything from sitting and thinking and reflecting, which you need to do. You need to do. These people did it. And they delighted in their thoughts of God. They delighted in them. The false professor always looks for external rewards, and he's unhappy when he doesn't get it. You see, when his religion leaves him uncomfortable, he says, well, what's the point? What's the point? But these people are suffering, but they never say, what's the point? They know there's a point. They get their satisfaction in God himself. There's a text in Proverbs that tells us that the man of God is satisfied. The good man of God is satisfied from himself. From himself. Not satisfied in himself. Not satisfied with himself. But he's satisfied from himself. What that means is that he has access to the treasure in his heart. And from that which is within, he gets satisfaction. He is happy with his God. Are you like that? Is your circumstance of such a kind today that makes you say, well, what's the point? I'm off into the world. No, it's not. world's not your answer. God is your answer. That's why your place belongs at the table of the Lord. You know that it's profitable to keep the ordinance. You know that it's profitable to walk before the Lord. Whatever providence he gives you, that's your portion from him. You'll take it with gladness of heart because you're satisfied from yourself. Friends, if we weren't satisfied from ourselves, what would we have? The apostle said he would be of all men the most miserable. But he was far from that. He was content in whatever circumstance he was in. Why? Because he had this good treasure in his heart. Now, because they thought about his name, they spoke about it. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. At the end of the verse, we're told that those who fear the Lord meditate on his name. The Lord said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So these people who are thinking of the name of the Lord, especially what it means to themselves, think about it so much that it has to come out. They have to speak about it, and they have to share it, and they share it one with the other. Friends, we're living in a day where undoubtedly fellowship is declining. And that's just an indicator of where the spiritual temperature is. But you find yourselves people who will speak to you about the things of the Lord. And take delight in speaking of these things one to each other. That's what fellowship is. I often say this, but the word fellowship, koinonia, means communion, which means to take what's mine and to give it to you, and to you to take what's yours and to give it to me. That's what fellowship is. You take your knowledge of the Lord in your heart and in your life and give me some of it. And I'll take what he is in my heart and in my life and give you some of it. And when we think and meditate, we'll have something to share. When we observe the works of the Lord and recall the works of the Lord, we have something to share. If there's a lack of fellowship, there's a lack of meditation, a lack of thought, a lack of time, and a lack of effort. But these people make the effort to keep something burning in their day. You notice that? It's the majority who are going round saying, well, what profit is it to keep the ordinance? It's this group of people who are speaking to each other that the Lord listens and hears, because they still do that. They're keeping something alive. A fear of God and a delight in his name and a delight in his ways. They're keeping that alive. We're told in the scripture that even sitting at his table in the right spirit will mean that we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We're proclaiming it to each other. I suppose the outside world doesn't want to look in, and it might not want to see, but at least we proclaim it to each other. We speak to each other. All our thoughts about what God is and who he is, we speak it to each other. And I hope you're not going to neglect that duty tomorrow. I hope you're not. If the Lord has been good and gracious to you, and if you take delight in thinking upon the good things of God, I hope you will take your place at the table of the Lord tomorrow and speak of what he has done, simply in the act of taking this bread and taking this cup. You will proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And I suppose the greatness of his name is nowhere as plain as it is on Calvary. Where do we see the love and the mercy and the grace and the judgment of God but there on the cross? Now, what do these believers do that's so different from the first group? Well, they vindicate God. They justify God. John Milton's famous Paradise Lost, which is a marvelous work, but he said it was written to justify the ways of God to men. Now, in one way, the ways of God need no justification to men. God justifies himself. But on the other hand, believers always justify the ways of God. We will always take delight in saying how God was faithful to us, and how in the midst of all this, God did that and how God worked it all for the good. We vindicate God. These people are harsh against him, but we vindicate God. They encourage one another's faith. I'm sure you do that, and it's a good thing to do it, to provoke each other to good works and to encourage each other to believe. There have been times maybe when you felt weak and you felt the power of unbelief and the power of the devil too, and providence so mysterious, and you did unburden your heart, and you unburdened it perhaps to an older Christian, and you spoke about your tremblings and your fear. But the older Christian spoke to you from a different standpoint, from a standpoint of having gone through it and having conquered and having seen the end of the Lord and his intention and what he was doing. Somebody like Job, who came through it and who came out of it. And so you went from strength to the next strength. Spurgeon once famously said that from strength to strength in the Hebrew can just as easily be translated from strengthening to strengthening. And I think sometimes that that's the best way to understand that psalm. I've been asked in the past, in what way do we go from strength to strength? And I found it easier to answer, well, I know how we go from strengthening to strengthening. From one place where we experience the strength of God to another place where we experience the strength of God. In other words, it's not so much about ourselves and a constant upward curve of always getting stronger. It's about God meeting us at every single point and strengthening us and going from strengthening to strengthening until we appear in Zion at last. And we love to encourage someone. You'll know what that's like in your heart. A young believer comes before you and they're feeling the difficulty of the way. And you feel immediately the burden of that in your back. And you feel compassion in your heart. And what you want to do is to take that person and to lead them to trust in the Lord and to cast themselves on God. That's how you feel. That's a mark of a child of grace. Surely that you delight to encourage one another's faith. And those who feared the Lord speaking to each other were doing exactly that. There are some people in the professing Church of Christ, and I'm sorry to say, but sometimes you're in their company and you never leave edified. You sometimes leave with lower views of God. That's just it. They always speak negatively about God. And they speak negatively about religion. There's a terribly negative way of speaking. A demeaning way about speaking about God. And you almost feel that it would have been better for you not to have been in that presence. They didn't take you close to the Lord. They drove you from the Lord. These people who fear the Lord are not like that. They speak honorably of him, they vindicate him, and they encourage each other's faith, and they call each other to holiness. They call each other to holiness. When the hands are low and the knees are weak, follow peace and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. Now, as these people speak, the Lord responds. We're told first that he hears. The Lord listened and heard. A marvelous expression in the Hebrew, which means that he sharpened his ears. It's a wonderful expression, sharpened his ears. It means that the Lord is attentive. Of course, the Lord being God hears all things. But these are what they technically call anthropomorphisms. They're things put in a human way just to make us understand. When he sharpens his ears, what he does is, in all the babble of arrogance and humanism and relativism and disobedience, he says, I'm listening to something else. If you yourself were listening just now and something particular was said, you may sometimes go forward. Maybe you cock your ear. That's what's happening here. God says, there's a people here that I'm interested in. I'm particularly interested in this people here, because of what he's hearing from them. The Lord sharpened his ears. He heard them. He heard them. Of course, it doesn't mean that it's worth listening to simply, but he delights to hear. He wants to hear it. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That when we speak about our thoughts on his name, God is pleased to hear that. He sharpens his ears into your living room, into our sanctuary, where you're sitting on a couch with a friend, and he sharpens his ears. There's plenty babble going on in the streets, and he hears it all in his own way and records it all in his own way, but this is what he's interested in. And he doesn't just hear it, but he records it. We're told that this book is written in his presence. By whom? An angel commissioned to do it. A book is written. All kings have their chronicles. Important things recorded in the history of the realm. Cyrus, when he was wondering how to deal with the Jewish people, found the edict that Darius had made a long time ago, and so he allowed the Jews to go home, and so on. The book of Chronicles here in the Old Testament is strictly the royal chronicles of the land. We're told, interestingly, in the Old Testament, or the book of the Acts of Solomon. We'd love to have that book. We don't have it. But kingdoms always have their chronicles. But God, as the King of Kings, has chronicles too. He has many books. The book of life is always spoken of in the singular in the scripture. There is only one book of life. That is a register of the citizens of the New Jerusalem. You have to fill in your own details for the electoral role in this country. That's, you are a citizen, you're entitled to vote, and so on. The New Jerusalem has its own role of citizens. And only the newborn are there. Christ said, don't rejoice that you've cast out devils, but rejoice that your names have been written in heaven. And from all corners of the earth they're written there. Psalm 87 tells us that they'll come from Philistia, from Tyre, and from Babylon, and from Egypt. And it will be recorded that this and that man there were born in her. A new birth registered in Zion. The book of life, where your name is written if you're a Christian. The other books are spoken of in the plural. On the great day of judgment, we're told that the throne was set. Our Lord Jesus Christ sits upon it. And the books were opened before him. These are the books that contain a record of our lives, thoughts, words, and deeds. How many they are. But not as many as you think. I always used to think that the idea of things being recorded like this was purely spiritual. But I've since wondered if it may indeed be physical. What would your own great-grandfather say if he saw the little devices you hold in your hand and contain volumes and volumes of books? You can have the works of John Owen on a little chip. You can have an incredible amount of material stored here. Suppose we think two thoughts a second. Think how many seconds your life consists of. Not as many as you think. It's not difficult to have your thoughts physically recorded. It's not difficult to have them played over before you. The works, the deeds you did in your 70 short years, they're there. They're recorded. And the books are opened. And in whatever shape or form that precisely takes place, they're open. Everything is recorded. Everything. God has it. But this book, I think, friends, is different. I think the book of remembrance that is specially written here is a different kind of book. Because apparently there was a custom of recording particular things that were of distinguished merit. I mean, we have different ways of doing that in a nation. For example, there are medals that you give for particular things. It was apparently a custom to record deeds of heroism or things that were done to save the king or in honor of the king or whatever, just to record them in a special book. Now, this is obviously a special book. This is not just simply one of the books that are open on the Day of Judgment in the sense that others are. This is a book of remembrance. And it's exclusively concerned with the saints. And it's concerned with what they do in connection with the name of the Lord, the maintenance of the honor of that name and the proclamation of that name is concerned with that. And when the Lord sharpens his ear, he says, write this down and write it in the book of remembrance of things that are worth hearing and things that are worth recording. And I've no doubt that when you are holding on when others are casting things off, when you're keeping fellowship burning when others don't bother to meet anymore, when you are preserving the honour of God when so many who profess His name just don't bother with that honour anymore, God finds it more precious than when it's done in season. Out of season, it's always harder to do something than it is in season. And is it not worth recording what is done for Him out of season? Not in the green tree, but in the dry and blasted tree. God notes that. Yes, even the tears, they are in His bottle. It is precious in God's sight. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. I love these people who fear my name. They shall be mine when I am making up my special treasure. In other words, they are my special treasure. When I look around in the world and I assemble what stays, what endures, I will find everyone who loves and fears my name. And then, he says, you will discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not. There are times in the history of the world and in the history of nations when it gets difficult to discern who's who. But God says, come the day, you'll see it very, very plainly. They shall shine. I will make them my jewels, and they will shine with their glory. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Now, in all your poverty coming to the table, remember that the Lord delights in you. Remember that He records the speech that you speak in honor of His name. Remember that He notes the thoughts that you have as you meditate on His name. And remember that you are jewels that belong to Him. The world will see it one day and they will know it. The rich man in the parable died, and he was a Pharisee, and in his death he was honored and tributes were paid. Lazarus died and there was no honor and there was no tribute. But come the great day, we will discern that Lazarus was the one who thought on the name of the Lord and meditated on it. The rich man was a fool and a hypocrite. Let us pray. Eternal God, grant us the grace to marvel as we ought at your willingness to reward your people for the work that you have put into their hearts. We're told that Moses endured seeing him who was invisible, and that he had respect to the recompense of the reward. There was a prayer too offered for the saints in the letter to the Hebrews, which spoke of good works that are well pleasing in your sight. And so too is the speech and fellowship of those who exalt the Lord and who delight in keeping the ordinances. We live in a cloudy and dark day. We pray that you would come and have mercy upon us and grant us your presence at your table. In the Saviour's name, amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 73, again, at verse 23, Psalm 73, verse 23. These words are marvelously plain, and I think we can understand that when he went into the sanctuary, that's when he understood what really happens to the wicked. But it's interesting that that's where he gets the brightest glimpse of heaven too. Verse 23, nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand and still upholdest me. Thou with thy counsel, while I live, wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth, whom I desire besides thee, there is none. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. Notice that's his last word on the matter. For of my heart God is the strength and portion forever. We stand to sing 23 to 26 to God's praise.
Nevertheless,
of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.